Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And this morning we looked at this passage, verses 14 down through verse 20. And we saw here that James is writing to believers, those in the church who profess to be believers. He calls them in verse 1 of this chapter, my brethren, and he speaks of their faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But James understood that there is always the danger of those who say they have faith, but they have no evidence, no proof of that faith in a transformed life of obedience and good works before God. James continues in this passage, the verses that we want to look at tonight, verses 21 down through the end of the chapter. And in these verses, James proves his point by two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham, perhaps the greatest saint of the Old Testament period, and then he also mentions Rahab, the Gentile, briefly in verse 25. And this is the passage that we'll be looking at tonight, verses 21 down through verse 26. I'll read first verse 21 through 24. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. So James here looks back over the life of Abraham, and he tells us that Abraham is an example of a man who was justified by works. He speaks very clearly in verse 21 that he was justified by works. He states it generally in verse 24, for you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The Apostle Paul, we know from our previous studies, and especially even this morning, back in Romans chapter 3 through 5, he proves that a man is justified by faith alone without any works. And they both set before us Abraham as the proof of their teaching. So the question tonight is, how do we reconcile these things? How do we understand what the two apostles are saying? Two things we need to understand as we start to work through these passages. And the first is that James and Paul are speaking of two entirely different events in the life of Abraham. The key is found in verse 21, where James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? That is the key word, when, in verse 21, when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. That was the time in Abraham's life when James says he was justified by his works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. It was at that time, in that event, when Abraham offered Isaac up on that altar, it was then that he was justified by his works. That took place, that event took place, as we saw in our reading this earlier in Genesis chapter 2, 22, when Abraham was about 116 years old, Isaac was about 16 years old. It was then that Abraham was justified by his works. So that's the event that James refers to as his proof of his teaching that Abraham was justified by works. But then you remember back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul is proving his teaching that a man is justified by faith alone without works, Paul, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And that event is the proof of Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. It is the difference in time of these two events that is our key to understanding and reconciling what Paul and James are speaking of in these two different passages. So what we want to do to begin with tonight is we're going to go back into the book of Genesis and see these two events. First, in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abraham in a vision concerning the promise of a son in verse 5, he restates that promise. Verse 4 and 5, he restates that promise. The promise was first given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he restates the promise to Abraham in verse 5. "And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him," God said to Abraham, "so shall your descendants be." And then we have Abraham's response in verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and it was, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And it is clear here that Abraham did no works at all. All Abraham did in verse 6 was he believed. He had faith alone, he had no works at all. It was internal in his soul toward God. He believed, he trusted in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, Abraham is the example of a man justified by faith alone without works of the law. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, we should understand that this was not the first time Abraham believed in the Lord. He surely did believe in the Lord when the Lord called him out of the land of the Chaldeans to come to the land that he did not know. And Abraham surely believed in the Lord as well back in Genesis chapter 12 when God first gave him the promise of a son and many descendants. And having believed in the Lord previously, we may assume that he was justified or he was declared righteous previously at that time. But what happens here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is that the Holy Spirit chooses this particular event to highlight the faith alone and the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham. Perhaps it was, and it seems it was, that at this time Abraham's faith was strengthened. Abraham's faith was increased by the renewal of the promise. He believed in the Lord previously, so he must have been justified previously. But this was the event the Holy Spirit chose and decided to record for us here, the reality of his faith. And the inspired Apostle Paul took this verse Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 to prove his teaching of justification by faith alone without any works of the law. This was how Abraham began his Christian life, as any other believer begins his Christian life, by faith in the Savior without any works. Now at this time, Abraham was somewhere in his early 80s when this event took place. The promise of the son, renewed here, was not fulfilled until Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham was about 100 years old. And then in Genesis chapter 22, is when he offered up Isaac on the altar. We'll turn to that passage in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham here is about 116 years old. Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise finally given to him, was about 16 years old. And God gave Abraham the command. We read in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." God came to Abraham and he was testing him. In other words, he was testing the reality and the genuineness of Abraham's faith to see if Abraham would obey his command. God tested Abraham, and then he gives him the command in verse 2. "And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And then in the following verses, we see that Abraham obeyed God's command, took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and we read down in verse 9 through 12. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So there in verse 12, Abraham's hand is raised to slay his son. The angel says to him, "Do nothing to him, do not harm him," because now he knew that Abraham had passed the test. He had passed the test of obedience, and the Lord said to Abraham through the angel, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." This is the event that James uses in James chapter 2 to prove that Abraham was justified by his works. In Genesis 15 that we just read, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was how he began the Christian life. The Apostle Paul used that event to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone, without any works, in the beginning of his Christian life. But then this event here took place 30 to 40 years later, when Abraham offered up Isaac, and James uses this event to prove that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. So now we can return back to James chapter 2. Having seen that Paul and James used two different events in the life of Abraham to prove their teaching, the second thing that we need to understand is that James uses the word justified here in an entirely different sense than Paul does in Romans chapter 3 through 5. We see in verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" The same word that Paul used, but in a different sense than Paul does in the book of Romans. Paul used this word justified to speak of a declaration of righteousness before God. James uses this word justified in the sense of to vindicate, or to show oneself to be righteous, to prove oneself to be righteous. The meaning of a word must be determined by its author and also by the context in which the word is used. And here in James chapter 2, James is concerned with faith being shown, or faith being proven, demonstrated to be real and genuine saving faith. That's what he's been dealing with throughout the previous context, as we saw this morning. Faith that has no works, it is a dead and useless faith that cannot save. In verse 17, he says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Then he says, as we saw this morning, the end of verse 18, the man who has the living, true faith will say, I will show you my faith by my works. Saving faith can always be seen. I will show you. I will demonstrate to you. And I will prove to you my faith by my works. Saving faith can always be demonstrated in one's life. And this is what Abraham did when he offered up Isaac. And that's what James is saying in verse 21. Abraham was justified in the sense that his faith was vindicated. It was proven to be genuine faith when the Lord tested him, and Abraham proved his total obedience to God in offering up his only son, Isaac. So James does not refer to Abraham's justification by faith alone in Genesis 15 and verse 6, which Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, James refers to the vindication of Abraham's faith when his faith was shown and proven to be genuine by his work of obedience, in particular, offering up Isaac on the altar. Now, the fact that Abraham's faith was tested by the Lord, and his faith was proven through that test to be genuine and true faith, is not a concept that is foreign to us as believers in the New Testament. Because the Lord takes us and puts us into trials, which are the testing of our faith in the very same way to prove the genuineness and the sincerity and the reality of our faith. We see this in right here in the book of James, back in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. James says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see in verse 2 that James mentions various trials that come upon us in the Christian life. And then in verse 3, he tells us what those trials are. They are a testing. They are the testing of our faith. Just as with Abraham, God tested Abraham to vindicate, to show, to demonstrate the reality and the genuineness of his faith, God does the same thing with believers today. And James says that we should rejoice in such trials, knowing that God has sent them for this good purpose. Verse 3, he says, at the end of verse 2, or beginning of verse 2, consider it all joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And what he is telling us there is that if we have sincere and genuine faith, it will be seen in, and it will produce endurance in us, in our living for God, in our obedience to him. We will not turn away from him. We will continue to follow his commandments, even through the trials. And then he says, and let endurance, in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. Let us not grow weary under trials. Let them have their full effect upon our lives. Let them produce the good fruit in us that they are intended for, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So there is the testing of the faith in the life of a Christian. We could turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. He says that as an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The endurance of Job. That's what happened with Job. God was testing Job's faith in all the afflictions that Job went through. And that testing of faith produced endurance in Job, and Job's faith was proven and genuine, proven to be genuine and real. We can see the same thing if we just turn over one page to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 6 and 7. And he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We see there at the end of verse 6 that Peter speaks of the various trials that come upon us. Sometimes we are greatly distressed by them. In the middle of verse 7, he tells us what those trials are. They are a testing by fire. And what is being tested? Our faith. That's what he tells us in the beginning of verse 7, that the proof of your faith, that word proof, is the same word that James used back in chapter 1 in verse 3, testing. The testing of your faith. That's what's going on in our trials. God is testing the reality and the genuineness of our faith. We can turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. For your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So here again, Peter speaks of the same thing, that trials come upon us for the testing of our faith. We turn back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, in verse 21. When he offered up Isaac on the altar. The same thing that happened to Abraham happens to us in different ways. God testing our faith to prove, to vindicate the reality, the genuineness of our faith by our continued obedience to Him in the Christian life. This has been James' concern down through the passage, that we do not have a faith that has no works, but that we be vindicated, justified, in that sense, the genuineness of a living faith that produces those works. That's what happened to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified, shown to be a man of true faith by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So that's the event that James uses to prove that there must be this vindication of faith by works. And it's seen in that event with Isaac in the life of Abraham. But now still speaking, still referring to Abraham's offering of Isaac, now he explains what was happening in that event in verse 22. He says, "You see, this is what was happening, that faith was working. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected." James tells us here that Abraham's deed of offering up Isaac, it was an act of his faith. You see that faith was working. There's the key phrase. His faith was working with his works. In other words, Abraham's faith was producing that good work. Abraham's faith was not a dead faith without any works. As James has spoken of in the previous verses, Abraham's faith was a living faith. His faith was working with his works to produce a life of good works. A living faith which empowered him, enabled him to do the will of God in his life. You remember what we saw this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. in all those saints of the Old Testament, by faith. And then we see the good work, the work that they did of obedience to God, by faith in what they did, by faith in what they did. They did it through faith. Their faith was working to produce that work. That's the same thing that James is speaking of here. His faith was working to produce the good works of his life of obedience to God. The tense of the verbs that are used here in verse 22, they indicate that this was the habitual pattern of Abraham's life. His faith was always working, not just in that one event when he offered up Isaac on the altar, but his faith was always working to enable him with desire and strength in all of his life to do the will of God, but preeminently it was seen in his offering up of Isaac on the altar. So faith was working. We want to see that Paul agrees with what James is saying here. And we can see that Paul agrees with this in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Faith was working. That's what James says. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Faith working through love. He appeals to the Galatians here that they should have a faith that works through love, a faith that proves its reality, a faith that demonstrates its sincerity by working and doing works of love toward one another. So here in verse 6, Paul is saying that the ceremonial rituals of circumcision or uncircumcision, they mean nothing. Whether one is a Jew or a Gentile is of no significance. What is of central importance is faith. And not a dead faith, not a faith that does nothing, not a faith that has no works, but a faith that works, faith working through love. This is most significant here, especially in the book of Galatians. Because Paul's whole purpose in writing this letter to the Galatians was to establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Alone in the beginning of the Christian life. We can see that back in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh be justified." So Paul teaches here the very same thing he taught in the book of Romans, chapters 3 and 4, that we are justified in the beginning of the Christian life by faith alone without any works of the law. Faith without works in the beginning of the Christian life. But in this very same letter, as we just saw in chapter 5 and verse 6, now he agrees with James. And Paul says it's not a faith that is alone. It is a faith that works. And it is a faith that produces the good deeds of the Christian life, of love toward one another, faith working through love. So Paul agrees with James. And we turn back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, "You see that faith was working with his works." Faith was working to produce that life of good works in Abraham. And then he says, "And as a result of the works, faith was perfected." The word perfected means that to be brought to completion. So the idea here is that it was through his works that faith was brought to its completion. Or we might say it this way, that as a result of his works, faith reached its proper goal in the life of Abraham. Faith was brought to its desired end. Faith was brought to its purpose in the life of obedience of Abraham. This is the part of the reason why God gives faith. Not so that faith can be dormant, but that faith can be working and brought to its completion in the life of obedience. Just like when a farmer plants a fruit tree. Why does he plant the fruit tree? What is the purpose, the goal of him planting the fruit tree? So that the tree would bear its fruit. And as a result of its fruit, the fruit tree is perfected, or the fruit tree is brought to its complete purpose. And so it is with faith. The desired goal and purpose of faith is to produce the life of good works, and that's what we see in Abraham. As a result of his works, faith was perfected, faith was brought to its desired goal. Then we read verse 23. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In the beginning of the verse, he is still speaking here of Abraham's offering up of Isaac. And he says, in that event, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, the scripture was fulfilled from Genesis 15 and verse 6, which took place decades before, and then he quotes that scripture, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness then. James tells us that that verse was now fulfilled in the life of Abraham, when he offered up Isaac on the altar. The question is, how was Genesis 15, verse 6, fulfilled when Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah? Now, you remember in Genesis 15, and verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. That's what it says here. Abraham believed God, which speaks of his faith, by which righteousness was reckoned to him, and he was justified in the beginning of his Christian life. There in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God. Faith alone. Abraham believed God. He had no works there in Genesis 15 and verse 6. He did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. He believed, he had faith. It was an internal act of his own soul in trust and dependence upon the promise of God. That's all that existed in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Faith without any works of Abraham. But the question is, how do we know that Abraham's faith was a real saving faith? The answer is found in the life that followed, especially in his offering up of Isaac on the altar. Abraham believed God. His faith was demonstrated to be genuine faith by his life of obedience that followed, and especially in that event with Isaac. And what he means here when he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, he means that Abraham's faith that began back in the earlier chapters many years before, it came to the fulfillment of the very purpose for which God gave it, to produce that life of good works and obedience in the life of Abraham. His offering up of Isaac was the manifestation, it was the proof of the reality of his faith from Genesis 15 and verse 6. We may think of Genesis 15 and verse 6 as Abraham's confession of faith. The same thing happens today. Someone says they believe. They say they have faith. They make a profession of faith. We may assume and we may hope the very best. But how do we know the reality of it? That it is a confession of genuine and real faith, not simply because they say, I believe, but by the faith working to produce the new life of doing the will of God. That is the fulfillment, that is the end, the purpose of one's confession of faith, that it might be seen in his life of obedience. We might think of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the nations and make disciples. And then he says, baptizing them. That's the beginning. That's the confession, the public confession of one's faith, baptizing them. But is that the fulfillment of everything in their life? No. Teaching them, he says. Then teaching them to keep all of my commandments. And it is the teaching, it is the keeping of his commandments that is the fulfillment of the purpose of the baptism. And that's the way it was with Abraham. It was his life that followed of good works, his faith working to produce that obedience, especially in the offering of Isaac. It was in that that his faith of Genesis 15 and verse 6 came to its real fulfillment. The scripture was fulfilled, brought to its purpose, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We may think of the parable of the sower and the seed. Not everyone who hears the word actually believes the word and fulfills the purpose of the word in their life. Some receive it with joy, but they have no firm root. They only believe for a while. When temptation comes, they fall away. Others hear the word, and they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. They have no fruit to maturity. It never comes to maturity. But when the seed is sown on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, Luke tells us, and they hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. So James is telling us here, that is who Abraham was. His faith was real. His faith, the purpose of his faith, was fulfilled in his life. He bore fruit with perseverance, and the scripture was brought to its fulfillment and its ultimate desired end, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, as we look over these three verses, verses 21 through 23, we should note that James clearly understood that he was speaking of two distinct events in the life of Abraham. James is not confused here when he writes about these two events. He knew the difference, and he knew the significance of each of them. The first of them, in order of time, is the one that he refers to in verse 23. From Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And James surely recognized that in that verse, there are no good works there. There's only faith. Abraham believed, and that's all that Abraham did. He had no works when he entered into the Christian life by faith alone. And James was well aware of that. But then the second event in order of time is the one he refers to at the end of verse 21 when he offered up Isaac on the altar 30 to 40 years later in Genesis chapter 22. And it is in that event that James is telling us that Abraham was justified in that his faith was proven, vindicated to be real. And the scripture from Genesis 15 and verse 6 was brought to its ultimate fulfillment. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then he says at the end of verse 23, and he was called the friend of God. There are two passages in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7 and Isaiah 41 and verse 8, where Abraham is called the friend of God. But Jesus also gives us perhaps the best meaning of the friend of God, a friend of God, when he says to his disciples in the upper room, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And surely Abraham proved himself to be God's friend by doing what he commanded. Then James states the conclusion of all of this in verse 24. He says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, if we were to take this verse, verse 24, and read it, separated from all the rest of the context, look at this verse by itself alone, we could see how easily we could interpret what James is saying as a contradiction of Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. But when we keep in mind the context in which James is dealing here, with a faith that must be seen and proven to be genuine in one's life, just like it was with Abraham, that a man is justified, a man is vindicated, shown to have real, living faith by his works and not by faith alone, then we understand what verse 24 is saying. Not by a faith that is alone, not by a faith that stands alone, not by a faith that is dead without works, as in this context. Really the same thing as back in verse 17, where he says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself alone, without any works." So now James comes to his second example in verse 25 of a person's faith being proven to be genuine and real. He says in verse 25, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now we might wonder, why does James bring up the example of Rahab? We could understand he brings up Abraham. Abraham was a great man of the Old Testament, perhaps the first one that we would think of. But why is he bringing up Rahab? And the answer, perhaps the best answer, is there are no two people, perhaps, who are more different from one another than Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a man. Rahab was a woman. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Rahab was outside the Jewish nation, a Gentile. Abraham was a man of noble character, a man of prominence and wealth. Rahab was a harlot and a person of humble circumstances. And yet James tells us here that the experience of Rahab was the same as the experience of Abraham. That's what he means in the beginning of the verse. And in the same way, and in the same way as what happened to Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works? You remember that Rahab was a resident of the city of Jericho. Back in Joshua chapter 2, the Israelites were going to conquer the land. They were coming into the land of Canaan. And when Rahab heard that the Israelites were coming, she believed in the God of Israel. And she believed that he had sent them, and by his power they would conquer Jericho. And Rahab said in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11, her profession of faith, she said, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And then in accordance with her profession of faith, she did her good work of hiding the spies and sending them out later another day, another way. And James tells us that this was an act, an obedient act of her faith. And so in the same way that Abraham's faith was vindicated and proven to be genuine and true, so Rahab was justified by her works. She was proven to have genuine and real faith by her works. If Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, if his faith was justified by his works, and if Rahab, the Gentile harlot, if her faith was justified by her works as well, then it must be true for all believers that every believer must, their faith must be vindicated, must be proven to be genuine and true by their life of good works. Only a living faith, seen, proven, can be real and genuine. If James had only mentioned Abraham as an example of a believer whose faith produced this new life of good works and obedience to God, then someone would say, well, I understand how Abraham could have lived such a life like that. But they would say, well, I am not Abraham. I come from a bad background. I have a dysfunctional family. All kinds of bad things happened to me. There was all kinds of sin and wickedness in my life. And this is the kind of thing we often hear today. People find all kinds of excuses why they cannot live the Christian life as they should. And they say to themselves, how can I ever recover and live a life of obedience to God? But here we have Rahab. Here we have Rahab the harlot. And if someone like Rahab can be renewed to a life in which she is, her faith is proven to be genuine and real by her works, then so can you, and so can anyone else. Where there is true faith, the transforming power of God can take any sinner and make them into what they ought to be as a Christian, and make them into one who can do the will of God in their lives. So now James sums up his entire discussion in verse 26. And he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There is a natural union between the body and the spirit, so that one cannot be a human being in the full sense without both body and spirit together. The body without the spirit is dead and has no life. In the same way, what James is saying is there is a natural union between faith and works in the Christian life, so that there can be no Christian life in the true sense of the word, unless faith and works are united together in that Christian life. Faith without works is dead, and it is a faith that can never save. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we conclude with two brief applications. And we've seen that Paul and James are really in full agreement with one another. They are dealing with two distinct concerns. Paul in the book of Romans is dealing with how one enters into the Christian life. One enters into the Christian life by faith and by faith alone. And that means without any works of the law. At the entrance into the Christian life, faith and works are separated. Faith and works are enemies, and they can never be mixed together at all. Faith alone, without any works of the law. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 3 and 4. But here in James chapter 2, James is dealing with how we live the Christian life. And in the Christian life, James is telling us that faith must always be working. Faith must always produce the good works. So in the Christian life, faith and works are always together. And they can never be separated. And faith is always working to produce that new life of obedience. In the book of Romans, it seems that Paul is dealing with those who have rejected the Savior. They have no need of the Savior, no need of faith in Him. They thought they could be saved by works without any faith. And Paul says, no. You're saved, you're justified by faith alone, without any works of the law. But then it seems in the book of Galatians, he's dealing with a different problem, that in that Gentile church, the Judaizers were trying to mix works with faith. So they were saying, well, we accept faith, but we want some works to be mixed in with our faith. And Paul tells the Galatians, no. Faith alone, without any works of the law, once again. But now James tells us in the Christian life, faith and works are always together and can never be separated. Let's turn to one more passage, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Verse 8 through 10, Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul is saying, he's speaking of how we enter into the Christian life by grace, through faith, and he means through faith alone, without any works. But then in verse 10, he tells us that this has taken place and we've been brought into union with Christ for the purpose of good works. So now the faith of verse 8 is now producing the works of verse 10. That's the very purpose of it. The fulfillment of it. And James would come along and James would tell us that what he's been teaching in James chapter 2 is what Paul is teaching here in verse 10. James assumes that they have faith in the glorious Savior from verses 8 and 9, and James is only reconfirming what Paul says here in verse 10. So faith and works are always together in the Christian life. One more thing we conclude with here tonight is that the Holy Scriptures are divinely inspired and always consistent with one another. That's how we began this morning. We looked at Romans chapter 4, we looked at James chapter 2, and we thought at first there was a conflict between the two apostles. Many still believe that there is a conflict. But when we study the passages, and we understand the context and what the apostles are dealing with, we see how consistent they are with one another. And so our study today gives us greater confidence that the Bible indeed is a divinely inspired book, and it is always consistent with itself. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the word of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have not left us in a state of confusion, in a state of being lost and not knowing how to enter into the Christian life and how to live the Christian life as we should. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have spoken to us. clearly in your word of all that you desire of us. And so we pray that you would help us. Be gracious to us by your Holy Spirit and give us hearts that will desire and have strength and power to live out all that you would ask of us. Thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for all that he has done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.